peace as well. And he met Abraham after we returned, and this is a little important thing, because he blessed him. And the interesting thing is, in Hebrews, in another place, also talks about how, well, isn't that showing that the priesthood of Melchizedek is even greater than the one of the Old Testament? The reason being is Abraham is the father of Isaac, who's the father of Jacob, who's the father of Levi, from where the priests come from in the Old Testament. And if Abraham is being blessed by someone, Melchizedek, being blessing Abraham, well, the lesser person is being blessed by the greater. Well, Levi, who was still in the loins of Abraham, hasn't even been born yet, wasn't the priesthood of that Abraham would sire less than the one of the person doing the blessing. See, he's the greater priesthood would be the Melchizedek. He's blessing Abraham, and Levi hasn't even been born yet. So even in the loins of Abraham, the priesthood of Melchizedek is a greater one than Levi. And Abraham, to whom Abraham gave a tenth, he paid tenth of his spoils to Melchizedek. And the part that gets always confusing is verse 3. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, he's made like unto the Son of God. He abides a priest continually. You see, I think he's just showing this as a type. Because in the book of Genesis, where everybody is, at least at the beginning, is everybody's birth is there, the length of days and their death, birth and death, birth and death. Melchizedek rides out of nowhere. We have no recorded parents for Melchizedek. I believe he had them. But what the writer is trying to point out is he comes in without father, without mother. We have no beginning of days or ending of days. So that's why my teacher, my mentor who led me to the Lord, thought that it was Jesus. But all it's saying is he's really just pointing out the typology here. There's no recorded birth of Abraham. There's no recorded death of Abraham. So he abides a priest continually, just like Jesus. But I promise you, Melchizedek died. You'll see him someday. Anyhow, he says that's why it says he's made like unto the Son of God, and he abides a priest continually. Because the nice thing about all that is, when Psalm 110 says of Jesus, you're a priest forever, that's a long time. He abides much better than the ones of the Old Testament, right? Because I don't know if you heard it or not, they all died. There's none with us today. They could not continue by reason of death. The fact that Jesus is a priest forever, he's ever there to make intercession for us, and he's always there for us to call upon. Amen? Amen. So he's much better as a priest because he abides a priest forever. And then further down in chapter 7, it is evident also that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. Now, here's another thing that Jesus is in a much better priesthood than the ones of the Old Testament. Because in the Old Testament, you could not be a king and a priest at the same time. All the kings came from the tribe of Judah, and all the priests came from the tribe of Levi. So you couldn't, under the law, be a king and a priest. As a matter of fact, on one occasion, in the days of King Uzziah, whose name also is Azariah, you might recall from your Old Testament reading, he tried to offer incense in the temple as a king. What happened to him? God punished him and cursed him with leprosy. Why? Because he was not allowed to serve as a priest under the law and be a king at the same time. That can only happen if you're a king priest like Jesus. And that's why it says in verse 15 of Hebrews 7, it's far more evident, notice, that after the design of millitude, the type of Melchizedek, again, he's made like unto the Son of God, he's made after the similitude of Melchizedek, that there would rise another priest who's not made after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life, because he testifies, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Many times, in sharing the gospel with Jewish people, I have to show them the Bible in their own Bible, if you know what I mean. I have to show them how Jesus is pictured in the Old Testament, and he's all over the Old Testament. And one of the examples I find is fascinating is even as we look at What happened in the days recorded in Zechariah when the Jewish people came back from captivity and they're going to rebuild the temple. And God used two men, to lay the foundation of the second temple. One of them was Zerubbabel of the tribe of Judah, and the other was Yeshua, the high priest from the tribe of Levi. Notice one's a king and the other's priest. And they're going to lay the foundation stone of the temple. The interesting thing about it is I don't believe it's just a coincidence. I believe it's by God's design that the name of the high priest happened to be the same name as your Savior, Yeshua, the high priest. Well, interestingly enough, in Zechariah chapter 4, Zerubbabel, who comes from the kingly tribe, he's given a vision of priestly service. Because in Zechariah 4, 1-3, the angel talked with me again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep and said unto me, what do you see? He's talking to Zerubbabel, or talking to Zechariah. He says, and I looked and behold a candlestick, all of gold, with a bowl on the top of it, and his seven lamps thereof, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top, and two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and the other on the left side. The important part of all this is that Zerubbabel is from a kingly tribe, and the dream or vision that he sees is something that the priests do. The high priest's job was to take care of the golden lampstand to light the lamps in the temple area. So that's interesting that a guy from the kingly tribe sees a priestly vision service. Then in Zechariah 4, he's asked if he understands what he sees. The angel that talked with me answered and said to me, do you know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. And he answered and spoken to me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel. He's seeing a vision of priestly service, and it's the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? You will become a plain, and he will bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. He shall also finish it, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. One of the two men who laid the foundation stone of that second temple was Zerubbabel of the tribe of Judah, making sure that the temple's stone was laid properly. But it was another man who also was required to do it, and that was Yeshua, the high priest. Oh, by the way, just by coincidence, remember Jesus is a priest after the order of who? Melchizedek. Just so happens, just a coincidence. Joshua's father's name was Jehatzedek. Jehovah is our righteousness. Just a coincidence. Otherwise, I'd have to think God was in control. Joshua the high priest, he's from the priestly tribe, and he's told he's going to get kingly crowns. What's a priest going to do being given a kingly crown? Zechariah 6, 9-13, the word of the Lord came to me saying, take of them of the captivity, even of Heldai and of Tobijah and Jediah, which are come from Babylon, and come you the same day and go into the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. And this is what Zechariah is being told by the Lord. Then take silver and gold and make what? Crowns. And set them upon the head of Yeshua, the son of Jehatzedek, the high priest. Imagine that. Put crowns on a high priest? Wait a minute. These are supposed to be separate offices, separate visions. Why is a kingly tribe getting to see a priestly vision? And why now is a priest being given kingly crowns? And speak unto him, and this is what he was told to speak. Zechariah was told, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch. I don't have time to go through all the prophecy of proving this because we do need to finish sometime today. But the guy whose name is the branch is referring to Jesus. And we got all those references there in Zechariah 3:8, Jeremiah 23 and 33. The man whose name is the branch, that's Jesus. He will grow up out of his place. He'll build the temple of the Lord. Even he will build the temple of the Lord and bear the glory. And he'll sit and rule upon his throne. And he will be a priest upon his throne. Now, mind you, stop right there. If you're Zechariah, you know that kings and priests are not supposed to work together. They're not supposed to do the same service. You can't be a king and a priest. He's under the law, right? And he's told that this man called the branch, Jesus, he will sit and rule upon his throne, and he will be a priest upon the throne. And notice how it ends, to let him know, even though you can't do it now, the council of peace will be between them both. By the way, this will happen to Jesus at the second coming when he comes and rules and reigns as a king. And for those who don't believe that there will be an earthly kingdom, I always get upset with that. They call that replacement theology. But there will be an earthly king. That's why kingdom, as a matter of fact, all of us even pray that prayer. Thy kingdom, thy will be done. Oh, as it is in heaven. So we're always praying and asking for it. But sooner or later, I don't know if you heard it or not, Jesus is coming back. And when he does, he's going to rule and reign as a king. The only thing the New Testament adds in the Messianic kingdom is how long that lasts. And that's 1,000 years. We get that from Revelation. But even at Jesus' birth, I don't know what those who don't believe in an earthly kingdom believe when they read Luke 1:32 and 33, when Mary was promised this. Just, you know, it's not in your notes, but just listen. Speaking of Jesus, it says, he shall be great and called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. By the way, the only throne David ever sat on was an earthly kingdom throne over Israel. Did Jesus do that at his first coming? No. Well, God can't lie. In order for him to vindicate himself, Jesus, I guess, will just have to come back and do that. There's plenty of scriptures replete that prove that. He will sit upon the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom, guess what? There will be no end. You knew the end, didn't you? Well, that's the kingdom and the priesthood of Jesus. He's a king priest after the design of Melchizedek. There's other analogies in Hebrew. We don't have time for that. I want to get to the fact that you're a joint heir of Jesus Christ. Did you know that? That means everything he gets, you get. You get a body that lives forever. That's not bad. I don't know if you notice or not, these ones don't last that long. They have a very, very poor warranty on them. And when we're raptured someday and we come back at the second coming, I notice that the armies of heaven are riding on white horses, just like Jesus, because wherever he is, there will you be also. Do you know that we also have a great honor just being called God's son? 1 John 3 reminds us, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons or the children of God. When he taught us the Lord's Prayer, the first two words are what? Our Father. The same person he calls Father, you call Father. That is an honor. We serve the same Father. But in Romans 8, 16 and 17, it reminds us that in many things, I guess, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if we're children, then we're heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. You see, if you're a joint heir with Christ, you get everything he gets. So that's what a joint inheritor gets. If so that we suffer with him, we also may be glorified together. He suffered first, glorified later. We're suffering now. We're promised glorification later. Amen?
Amen.
Thus, one of the other things we have is we're told we're going to be priests. Revelation 1, 5 and 6 says, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And what has he made us in verse 6? He's made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Did you know that when we come back, we're going to rule and reign with Christ with him for 1,000 years because you're a joint heir of Jesus Christ? That's not bad. You don't like the job you got now? Hang in there, you're going to rule with Christ. I don't know, maybe one of you, like Rich Desmond, will get Hoboken. Just kidding. But we are going to rule and reign with Christ in his kingdom. And in Revelation 5:10, when it says, "And has made us unto our God," that "us" in that verse is talking about the 24 elders in heaven that are sitting around the throne out of every tribe, kindred, and nation. "And has made us unto our God," what? "Kings and priests." And where will we reign? On the earth. Revelation 20, verse 6, "Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God in Christ and reign," that you have to be a king to do that, "and reign with him for 1,000 years. Jesus reminded his own disciples of that fact, that they will reign with him. In Matthew 19:28, he says, "In the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you will be there." That's future tense. "You will be sitting on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." See, it couldn't be at his first coming because they all died. I don't know if you knew that or not. So in order for God to vindicate himself for that promise that he made them in Jesus, they're just going to have to be raised from the dead when Christ comes back at the second coming. You don't have any problem with resurrection, do you? Well, that's good. Well, we are kings and priests. He sees us actually as that now. And even now, our priesthood can be demonstrated in three ways, okay? By our praises, our prayers, and our person. I don't usually do that. I'm not one famous for alliteration in my sermons. Sometimes they go all over the ballpark. But in this particular case, it was very easy to see that our praises are how we serve as a priest king. Our prayers are, as well as our personage. Our praises come from 1 Peter 2:5. "You also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house." What are we? A holy priesthood. "To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." Well, what are spiritual sacrifices? Well, Hosea 14:2 says, "Take with you words and turn to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. And after you're saved, so will we render the" what? "The calves of our lips." Here's your sacrifice, the sacrifice of your lips. I don't get that. Does he want us to burn them? No. I think he wants them to use them in ways that are praising the Lord rather than for other things that you use your lips for. And sometimes we use them for very bad things, don't we? In Hebrews 13:15, "By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of" what? "Praise to God continually." That is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Because I can use my lips for cursing. I can use my lips to hurt someone. But the more you exercise the opportunity to say, "Praise the Lord," you're exercising your priesthood. So everyone together, all together, why not do it right now? Let's everybody say, "Praise the Lord." Amen. Once again, "Praise the Lord." You just exercised your spiritual priesthood because you're offering up the sacrifice of praise. The sacrifice is that you're not using it for any other reason than to use the words to praise the Lord. So we're rendering the sacrifice of praise. Psalm 107, as a matter of fact, 21 and 22 says, "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men, and let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing." You see, every time you're saying, "Thank you, Lord, for giving me salvation. Thank you, Lord, for what you've done." Every time you're thanking the Lord, you're offering praise to the one who has the power to do so. And in offering up sacrifices of thanksgiving, you're actually exercising your priesthood. Because Psalm 50, verse 23 says, "Whoso offers praise glorifies me." You hear what the Lord says? Whoever offers praise glorifies me. So in the course of the day, if you can learn one thing from this message, try and say it a little more often. Just give God the praise a little more often for what he's doing. "And to him that orders his conversation aright, I will show the salvation of God." So first item that we can use in being a priest is, instead of offering sacrifices in the temple, we're offering the sacrifice of praise, because We're thanking God for the work he did, not the work you did. We're thanking God for his work, and we're praising him. Secondly, prayers. In Revelation 5:8, it says, "And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints." So apparently, even the incense, which is in the temple, was supposed to be a picture of the sweet-smelling savor that comes up before God every time a person prays. Why? Let's look at it a little further. Revelation 8, 2 to 4. "I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he would offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar that was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hands." God receives our prayers as if it were incense, a sweet-smelling incense in the aroma. And all I can say is this: how then are we exercising our priesthood by when we pray? Because when you pray, especially when you're making supplications to the Lord, the fact that you are asking him to solve your problem actually proves that you acknowledge that he's able to do what you're asking for. Every time you're praying, you're worshiping. When you're praying, you're worshiping the Lord, because it's him you're asking for help, rather than trying to do things with your own hands. And God sees that as a sweet-smelling savor of worship to him. So when you're praising the Lord, that's obvious. But when you're praying to him also, you are worshiping the Lord, because you thought that he could do something about it, and now that otherwise you wouldn't have said anything to him. Does that make sense? Praises, prayers, and finally, your personage. Our final P, if you will, as a believer priest in Christ Jesus, is your personage. In Romans 12:1, "I beg you therefore by the mercies of God that you present your" what? "Your bodies, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable God, which is your reasonable service." I love that verse, because you know what the problem with presenting a living sacrifice is? It can keep crawling off the altar. We have to keep on presenting ourselves, don't we, over and over again in service to God, because sometimes we get sidetracked and think other things are more important. The only good sacrifice is a dead one. I'm not asking you to do that, though. Just saying the only good sacrifice is a dead one, because a living sacrifice can keep crawling off the altar. But in 1 Peter 2:9, it says, "But you are a chosen generation, a" what? "Royal priesthood," a kingly priesthood, "a holy nation, and a peculiar people." And as I look around the room and in the mirror this morning, I am thoroughly convinced that God has fulfilled that to the T. I'm reminded every time I shave. "We are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises." That's demonstrating your praise to God by your behavior. What do you need to be done? Anything need to be done here around the church? Are you presenting yourself and offering yourself to the Lord on a constant basis? What's the worst that could happen? You die? Then you get everlasting life. What's the worst somebody could do? Kill you? Great, you get everlasting life. So until the day I'm called home to be with the Lord, I'm going to be thankful for all the time that I have here. I'm just going to serve the Lord with gladness as much as possible. But I do get sidetracked from time to time. So I got to keep on presenting myself a living sacrifice. What do you need done, Lord? Show me today what you need me to do. That we should be showing forth the praises of him who's called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. That's why in Matthew 5:13 it says, "Let your light shine, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Our good works demonstrate the thankfulness that we should have in the Lord. I have missionaries that serve on staff with me, but I don't want any of them serving the Lord out of feeling duty or obligation to the Lord. I want missionaries who serve the Lord because they're thankful for what they have. Because when you, 1 Thessalonians says, in everything give thanks, because this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. If you're trying to do it out of duty, you feel like you're doing it to repay God or something, that's not going to work. I want people to serve the Lord with thanksgiving because they know they're saved and they have everlasting life, and that their joy is showing. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And if you keep that up, unsaved people will be drawn to you. I've told people this story thousands of times. I seem to get this all the time because Jesus pulled me off the streets of North Philadelphia and got me saved when I was a young man at age 19. And I just know that a lot of my family is still going to a Christless eternity. So I feel very thankful that he saved me. So you're not looking at someone who's trying to be funny or make people laugh. You're just looking at someone who's hysterically thankful. And Jewish ladies, oftentimes, they're not shy with their opinion. They've often said to me, "Why you always got that stupid smile on your face?" Well, that's not something you can fake. That's something you need to believe. I'm telling us. Because the answer I usually give to a Jewish lady is, "Well, I couldn't help it. Is my joy showing? I just know that if I die tonight, I'm going to be with your Messiah." And I give them up because I know that God wants to provoke them to jealousy through me, a Gentile believer, that they might be saved. So, and I am thankful. He didn't have to save any one of us, did he? He didn't have to save any Gentile if he didn't want to. So we have every right to be thankful. You never have a right to complain. Only a right to be thankful. And in doing so, you should be able to praise the Lord all the time, pray to the Lord all the time, but also serve the Lord with joy and with gladness. Let us pray.